Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word. Your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. Not mine, not ours, but yours. For you alone are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel. Chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from defeating the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and did obeisance. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" He said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said, "How did things go? Tell me." The man answered, "The army fled from the battle, but also many of the army fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan also died." Then David asked the young man who was reporting to him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan died?" The young man reporting said, "Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear while the chariots and the horsemen drew close to him. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. I answered, 'Here, sir.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me, 'Come, stand over me and kill me, for convulsions have seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood over him and killed him, for I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and all the men who were with him did the same. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who had reported to him, "Where do you come from?" He answered, "I am the son of a resident alien, an Amalekite." David said to him, "Were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Come here and strike him down." So we struck him down, and he died. David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David intoned this lamentation over Saul and his son Jonathan. He ordered that the song of the bow be taught to the people of Judah. It is written in the book of Jashar. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain upon your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor bounteous fields. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, anointed with oil no more. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, nor the sword of Saul return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with crimson in luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain upon your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." This is the word of the Lord. I'm currently reading the novel, The Mirror and the Light, which is the third in Hilary Mantel's trilogy following the true story of Thomas Cromwell, who was advisor to King Henry VIII. And Cromwell has built his career at this point through business and political savvy. He knows who to befriend and who to betray at exactly which moment. His interests are tied up with the king's interests, primarily in keeping the king the king. And so he helps Henry identify those who pose a threat to the crown, those who would seek to undo Henry, who are waiting for something to happen to Henry so that they might then slip in and take charge of the kingdom. And there are many who would seek to undo Henry. The families and friends of all of Henry's illegitimate children, who all believe they are the rightful heirs to the throne. Those who remain loyal to Rome, to the Catholic Church after Henry's departure and creation of the Church of England. There are the Poles, who are descendants of Edward IV and rival claimants to the throne. And so Cromwell spends most of his energy managing these threats, keeping these rivals in check, protecting his king. Because only if his king is safe is Cromwell himself safe. Power is safety, and safety is everything. So Cromwell is as self-interested in the king's business as the king is. Today's scripture passage, today's story could easily read like a Hilary Mantel novel. It's a story of deception and intrigue, of people vying for the throne, of self-interest and protection. A lot of time has passed since David killed Goliath, which was last week's story. And Saul, who was once so favorable towards David, has turned against him out of jealousy. The people love David. They love Saul less. And so David is now a threat to Saul. He is a threat to Saul's power to the throne. So Saul goes after David, chases him all over the country until he finally forces David into exile to live amongst the Philistines. David and the 600 men who have pledged their loyalty to him flee to Gath. And they are given by King Achish, the king of the Philistines, this town of Ziklag. From here, David and his men go on raids against a bunch of different people groups. They're even conscripted by King Achish to join the Philistines in fighting against Israel, but they're prevented from doing so when the Philistine lords don't quite trust that David and his men will turn against their own people. And this is really where our story starts. The Philistines march against Jezreel to fight Saul and the Israelites. And David and his men, who have been rejected by the Philistine lords from fighting, return to Ziklag, only to discover that their town has been burned to the ground in their absence, and every person they had left behind has been taken captive by the Amalekites. Enraged, David and his men pursue the Amalekites and defeat them soundly, taking back everything and everyone that had been taken, and then returning to their shell of a city. Meanwhile, the Israelites are fighting against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, and disaster strikes. Jonathan, the son of Saul, is killed outright. Saul himself is mortally wounded. And in 1 Samuel 31, which recounts this story, we hear that Saul didn't want to die at the hands of his enemy, and so he begs his armor bearer to kill him. When the armor bearer refuses to do so, Saul falls on his own sword. And so on Mount Gilboa, Israel falls to the Philistines, and Israel's king and sons die in battle. Now, David doesn't know anything about this yet, a few days after he's returned to Ziklag, when a man, dirty and disheveled, stumbles into his camp with a story. He tells David, who is keenly interested in the fate of the Israelites, about how Israel had succumbed to the enemy, and, most importantly, that Saul and Jonathan are dead. How does this man know? Well, because he, or so he claims, was the one who killed Saul. He tells David of how he happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and he saw Saul leaning wounded on his spear, and how Saul asked the man to kill him, for he knew he was dying and didn't want the process to be long and drawn out. And so this the man did, and took from Saul his crown and armlet, and raced to find David and present him with these tokens that signify that David, who was anointed by God but pursued by Saul, is now free of Saul's anger and wrath and can rightfully claim his place on the throne. Now, you will note that this man's story is different than the one that is told to us in 1 Samuel 31, in which Saul falls on his own spear. And so most scholars believe that this man is lying, that he stumbles upon Saul, who is probably already dead, and maybe he does find the crown and armlet. He comes by them somehow, and he decides to report to David that he himself killed Saul, believing that David, who will be so joyful that his enemy is finally dead, will reward this man for having accomplished this. He is very mistaken. David, upon hearing the news that Saul and Jonathan are dead, tears his clothes and weeps. And all of his men weep with him, which is, frankly, astonishing. Here is David, who has been on the run from Saul for months, maybe even years, who has been exiled from his home and his family and his community, who is trying to fulfill this calling that God has placed on his life, and he is now presented with the reality that his enemy is dead, that he is free at last, and he can take his place on the throne, and he weeps. He should be ecstatic. He should be dancing for joy. But he doesn't. He laments. And then he does something that catches us a bit off guard and kills the man who brought him this news. We might know that the man is lying, but David doesn't. He accepts the man's story as true, and then discovers that this man is an Amalekite. Now, maybe David is just a bit salty towards the Amalekites. After all, they are having this encounter in David's ashy, burned down city, done so at the hand of the Amalekites. But I don't think that's his problem here. I think there's more to it. Right? David asks the man, "Were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" The Amalekite only saw Saul as David's enemy, but David has always seen Saul as the one whom God anointed, the one chosen by God. David, twice before this, has had the opportunity to kill Saul, but has refrained from doing so, not because he loved Saul so much, but because he revered Yahweh and trusted in Yahweh's plan. He had respect for the one whom God had anointed, and so then for this foreigner to strike down God's servant was appalling to David. And so David has the man killed, and then launches into a song of lament, a song of weeping, both for his friend Jonathan and for his enemy Saul. Which again is a pretty remarkable thing. And it shows David's faithfulness and character in a couple ways. First, David's response to Saul's death demonstrates his unwavering trust in God and reverence for God's plans and authority. David knows that he is supposed to be king. He must have felt increasingly frustrated as he runs all over the country and is ultimately pursued out of the country he is supposed to be king over. But he trusts that God has a plan. And he believes that part of that plan is Saul. That God's anointing of Saul meant as much as God's anointing of him. That Saul also was chosen by God, meant something to God, was being used by God. Whether David could see it or not, he trusted it to be true. Trusted that Yahweh knew what he was doing. And so David can weep for Saul because Saul was the Lord's. And this song of lament, I think, also demonstrates David's ability to lead well, to put aside his own interests for the sake of the people. Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann says that we are characteristically so busy with power, so bent on continuity, so mesmerized by our ideologies of control, that we will not entertain a hiatus in our control of life to allow for grief. We need to make sure that we have our ducks in a row, that we still have a clutch on control, that we know what's happening even in the midst of chaos or grief or tragedy. It makes me think of that really gripping image of Lyndon Johnson being sworn into office while Jackie Kennedy stands there looking on, turned away from the camera so you don't see the blood stains that are still on her coat. David could very well have commanded the people to say what has been said so many times to those who succeed royalty. The king is dead. Long live the king. But he doesn't say this. He gives the people words to hold their grief. Words to acknowledge that something precious to Israel is gone. Israel is weeping not only for her king, but also in acknowledgement of a devastating loss at the hands of an enemy. A loss felt all the more keenly because she had experienced so much victory and heroism before. The people need to grieve. And David, says Brueggemann, is able to get his mind off himself and instead to focus with and for his community on the public reality of loss. David is not so consumed by ambition that he cannot linger over the greatness that is grieved. In other words, David surrenders. Surrenders his pride, his ambition, his own interests in order to serve the people and obey God. David will go on to do some less than stellar things in his life, but in this moment, David is a man after God's own heart. It is a hard thing to give up our own interests. It's a hard thing to pray for our enemies, to grieve over our enemies. It's a hard thing to trust that God has a plan for us when all of the evidence would point to the contrary. It's a hard thing to give our whole lives, our futures, and our emotions over to God. We want control over things. We want to know what's going to happen next to us and how it's going to happen. We want to know that the people who have wronged us will get their comeuppance. We want to move on from the things that cause us grief and pain and find the next shiny, happy moment. We want all of our plans to work out. We want to get the scholarship that gets us into the right school, that lands us the right job, that makes us the right amount of money, that allows us to take the vacations and raise the kids and have the security that we so desperately long for. We would very much like it if God were on the side of our interests and our happiness. After all, we're all David's. We're all following God's own heart. And so shouldn't this cause God to work things out for us, to bless us just the way we want him to? We are David's. We are children of God. And we do seek after God. But we're also Saul's. We're also the ones who rebel, the ones who decide that our interests are more important than God's, that our authority and our power is more sufficient than God's sovereignty. We are the ones who take our anointing and squander it, going after the things that are anything but God's will, anything but God's heart. Which means that we ourselves need a David, need to be shown the grace that David showed, need someone who will yet declare that we belong to God, even in our rebellion. And in Christ, David's descendant and the one whom he foreshadowed, we have that someone. In Romans 5, verse 10, Paul reminds us that while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Christ was so disinterested in his own life and his own well-being that he gave his life to save us, to save God's enemies. Those who had strayed, who had rebelled, who had looked out for themselves and only themselves. And that is a blessing beyond anything we could dream up for ourselves. This is sacrifice made with our ultimate best interest in mind. Because in this sacrifice, our souls are made secure. Our future is made secure. We are given a truth that we can stake our whole lives on. We belong to Jesus, body and soul. So that no matter how our lives turn out, no matter if we don't get the job we want, or we drop out of the college program we're in, or we don't find the love that we long for, or we experience pain at the hands of another, no matter how inexplicable life might seem, we can say that God is sovereign over our whole lives, and he holds us fast. Christ sacrificed everything to give us everything we need, so we can surrender everything to him. Our hopes and our dreams, our pride and our ambition, our fears and our frustrations, our joys and our sorrows. He has our very best interests at heart. And it's more than we could ever imagine. And so for our prayer today, I'd like to pray a prayer written by one of my very favorite prayers, Ted Loader. It's called Turn Your Spirit Loose Now. Would you pray with me? O God, turn your spirit loose now, and me with it, that I may go to where the edge is, to face with you the shape of my mortality, the inescapable struggle and loneliness and pain, which remind me that I am less than God after all, that you have made me with hard limits, limits to my strength, my knowledge, my days. Facing those limits, Lord, grant me grace to live to the limit of being unflinchingly alive, irrepressibly alive, fully alive, of experiencing every fragile, miraculous, bloody, juicy, aching, beautiful ounce of being a human being, of doing my duty and a little more, of loving the people around me, my friends and my enemies, of humbling myself to take others seriously and delightedly, of applying my heart to the wisdom of simplicity, the freedom of honesty. O God, turn your spirit loose here and me with it, that I may go to where the silence is, to face with you the utter mystery of questions without answers, pain without balm, sorrow without comfort, and fears without relief, which hound my days and haunt my sleep. Facing the mystery, Lord, grant me grace to wrestle with it, until I name the fears and force them to set me free, to move on with whatever limp I'm left with, to wrestle with it until the pain teach me and I befriend it, until the silence subdues me into an awareness that it is holy and I am healed by it. To wrestle with it until I go deeper in it to gratitude for all the shapes of wholeness and of hope that bless me. O God, turn your spirit loose now and me with it, that I may go to where the darkness is, to face with you the terrible uncertainty of tomorrow, of what will happen, what might happen, what could happen to me and to my children and to my friends, to my job, to my relationships, to my country, all that I cannot see but fantasize, that I would prevent but cannot, and so must accept as possibilities. Facing the uncertainty, Lord, grant me grace to look at it directly and openly and truly, to laugh at it with crazy faith in the crazy promise that nothing can separate me from your love, to laugh for the joy of it, the joy of those saving surprises that also stir in the darkness. And so I trust, despite the dark uncertainty of tomorrow, in the light of my todays, in the cross, and in a kingdom coming. And so I move on and I pray on with Jesus, my friend and my redeemer. Amen.